And we've gone to 1 Thessalonians because we've learned two fundamental truths in the textbook of Romans. That's the truth of Paul's distinctive apostleship and the truth of man's utter ruin and fall. And now we're in 1 Thessalonians, and we're seeing there those two truths put to work. It's like if you think of Romans as the textbook and 1 Thessalonians as the workbook, we're going to get practice using those two fundamental truths of Romans. When we looked at 1 Thessalonians, we saw in that first chapter that the first 8 verses have to do with Paul's distinctive apostleship. They showed us that the Thessalonians were following Paul, and therefore were following the Lord. Look up at chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6 in 1 Thessalonians. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit." They had followed Paul and therefore were following the Lord and had received what Paul had taught them. So this is in line with our first truth from Romans, Paul's distinctive apostleship. And the Thessalonians had embraced it, had welcomed it, were making use of it, and were helping to advance it, as it says in the next couple verses. Then when you get down to verse 9 in chapter 1, remember I kind of thought of a ping pong game or a tennis game. He first deals with it positively, that they've embraced his distinctive apostleship. Then he shoots at the other side and he relates it to something that has to do with man's fall and ruin in the sphere of sin and death. And he says the Thessalonians had embraced his distinctive apostleship and they'd been taken out now of the sphere of sin and death. Look at verse 9. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who was raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." As we work our way through 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see he gives the positive side, how they've received his distinctive apostleship, or he's going to say something else about his distinctive apostleship, and then he's going to say it's not associated with the things of sin and death. It's not associated with the sphere of fallen humanity. These Thessalonians, an hour before Paul stumbled into town, these Thessalonians had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They had exchanged the incorruptible, immortal, living God for corruptible, mortal creation. They were under God's wrath. All they could look to heaven for and expect to see is the coming wrath of God. And now the Thessalonians, in having embraced Paul's distinctive apostleship and followed the Lord, therefore followed the Lord, now they were serving the living and true God. They had turned to God from idols. They were waiting. They were looking to heaven, not to see the wrath of God coming. They were looking up to heaven to see the revelation of the Son of God. Their whole situation has changed. They've been transferred out of the sphere of sin and death and placed into God's sphere of righteousness and life. And it came through the preaching of Paul. And that's what we saw in Romans 1. And just kind of keep in mind, throughout the whole book, he's going to start with something about his distinctive apostleship, and he's going to say something about the sphere of sin and death and fallen humanity. Now, like at chapter 2, verse 1. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Now, the other thing we want to notice here is there's 11 verses in the first, there's 10 verses in chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, 11 verses, not very much writing so far in 1 Thessalonians, and he's already said the same thing 3 times. Look back at verse 5, at the end of verse 5. "And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." He's emphasizing how he came to them. He says here in verse 5, he says, what manner of men we were when we came to you. Look at verse 9. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering, what manner of coming in we had unto you." And now look at chapter 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves, brethren, know what entrance we had among you." He's emphasizing, and he's brought out 3 times in these first short little 11 verses, how Paul entered in among them, the coming of Paul. Paul is going to explain in 1 Thessalonians what these Thessalonians were supposed to do between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord. Look at the last phrase in verse 10 in chapter 1. Just go scan up a verse here. "Even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." They're looking for the Son. They're looking for the coming of the Lord. What were the Thessalonians supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul, his entrance in among them, and the coming of the Lord? And that's really the million-dollar question of Christianity, isn't it? That's the most important question. It's not just the Thessalonians. What should historic Christianity should have been doing over the last 2,000 years between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord? What are we supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord? That summarizes everything, and we're going to learn what that is right here in 1 Thessalonians. People have all kinds of suggestions. They have all kinds of ideas. They have all kinds of theories. But we're going to see what God and Paul say here in 1 Thessalonians. So let's just look at verse 2. So this has to do with the coming of Paul. He's going to describe how he came to them. He's going to remind them. He's going to remind them about the things they already know. He came unto them. Now let's look at verse 2. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And we pointed out there that hopefully you're getting better now at reading between the lines and seeing that what he's describing there is agape love. Giving up our, motivated by the love of Christ, he was willing to give up his own things for the things of the Thessalonians so that he might impart to them God's truth for today, the good news of God for today. That's agape love. And that's where we left off last week. So I want to go back, and we didn't quite finish what I wanted to cover with Philippians 2. So go back a few pages to Philippians. And let's see where Paul's pattern of love comes from. And this is what we covered last week, so we're just going to look at it very quickly. We're going to start at verse 3. Let nothing, this is Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. You see, that's the very opposite of agape love. Strife, what is strife? Strife is you trying to get your way. Agape love, he's going to say in the next verse, is you not considering what you want, considering what someone else needs. And it's not vainglory. What's vainglory? The striving is putting your things above someone else, and vainglory is putting yourself above somebody else, thinking too highly of yourself. So what is love? Let's look at in verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's what Paul's doing in 1 Thessalonians. He's not looking on his own things. He was persecuted. He was put in the stocks in Philippi. He was chased out of town. But with much contention, he's preaching. And where probably, I won't speak for you, but for me, I know myself well enough, I would have thrown in the towel long before I ever got to Thessalonica. Paul keeps going, and he goes to that synagogue, and he goes to the center of town, and you can just imagine him on his crutches standing as straight as he could, and he boldly proclaimed the good news of God. He didn't consider his own things because the Thessalonians needed the things of God. And that's agape love in action. He doesn't use the word love, but he shows it in action. Agape love in action. And where did he get that example? So now let's pick it up at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mind of Christ. That's what Christ did. And he says, let this mind be in you. You know, the idea is here, you're going to think, you know, I'm above all that. That's what other people do. They can do that. I'm above that. I'm too important for that. And Paul's driving on the point, if Christ could have this mind, everyone else can have this mind as well. Lest you think you're too above this, this is the very way Christ operated. And if Christ operated this way, we should operate this way as well. Look at verse 6. And we're going to follow this pattern. We went through this last week. And he's going to just go down through here. Who, being in the form of God, he was absolute deity. The only one that can fit the form of God is God. Thought it not robbery to be equal unto God. Imagine all the attributes, all the prerogatives, all the advantages of being deity would have. And he's saying here, he didn't cling to them like a robber with his stolen goods that he's going to use for his own self. He didn't cling to them like that. He decided he's going to use those prerogatives, those advantages, for somebody else. He's going to use those things to serve others. He's not going to use his position, his status, his prerogatives, his attributes, anything for him to advance and ascend himself. He's going to use it to descend and serve others. The mind of Christ. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Made himself of no reputation, that emptied himself idea, didn't use his advantages for himself, but used them to take on the form of a servant and become a man. And notice it says likeness of men, because of course he was without sin. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we have the highest being in he's even outside the universe, the highest being in existence, I guess, Christ, who is absolute God, made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, came in the likeness of man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and even the lowest death possible, the death of the cross. If that's good enough for Christ, that's good enough for us. Wherefore, God highly exalted him. Highly exalted him. And now let's take a step further. I've talked to someone, this has been several years ago, when I was teaching this passage, and at the end of the session, he looked up at me, and you know what he said? He said, I can't do that. That's what he thought. He said, I can't do that. You know, he said, Christ can do that, and maybe there's some super saints like Paul that can do that, but he says, I can't do that. Well, luckily, Paul gives us some information about why we can do that. And for that, let's stay in Philippians 2 and go down to verse 17. This isn't just for Christ. This isn't just for super saints like Paul. This is for everybody. Verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul's willing to give up his own things for the things of others. For the same cause also you did joy and rejoice in me. The Philippians are willing to give up their things for the things of Paul. But I, verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. And therefore, I hope to send him presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Here we have Timothy. Timothy was giving up his things for the things of Paul. And Paul needed him, and he was giving up his things to serve Paul. Now we go down to verse 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he hath ministered to my wants. Epaphroditus was operating with this mind. He was giving up his things for Paul. And we're going to see in a minute, he was nigh unto death. Verse 26, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, ye may rejoice that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his own life, not regarding his own things, to supply your lack of service. So here we have four people. We have Paul, we have the Philippian assembly, we have Timothy, and we have Epaphroditus, and they're all operating with this mindset. It's not just for Christ. It's not just for super saints, so-called. It's for everyday people. People like Timothy and people like Epaphroditus and people like the Philippian assembly, which is just like this assembly here. This is not something that we produce. This is something that God produces in and through us, through the Word. And he comes along here and he gives four people. I think maybe you'll see this after I kind of go through this, but this to me is a very funny passage. Now you're probably wondering, what's funny in this passage? Well, we have four people here. one of them's a group of people, and then three other individual peoples, and they're all actively exercising the mind of Christ. You have Paul. Remember, he went to Philippi, and he gave up his things for the Philippians because they needed the things of God. Paul leaves. He's in jail now. He's in prison. And now the Philippians are willing to give up their things for the things of Paul. And then you have Epaphroditus, who is in the Philippian assembly, and he's willing to give up his things for the Philippian assembly because they need someone to take the gift, their gift to Paul. And so Epaphroditus is willing to serve Paul. He's willing to give up his own things to serve Paul. And it even ends up on the way, he's on the brink of death. He gets sick on the way. He probably traveled through damp conditions, water. He might have had a problem on the road. Who knows what it is, but he's willing to give up his things for the things of Paul. And then in prison, Timothy had been willing to give up his things for Paul. He was serving Paul. And all these people, it's like, you know how when they do a comedy of errors, you know, Shakespeare or something, and it's funny for the audience, the people on stage, you technically don't know what's going on, they make an error and that leads to something else, and it's a comedy. Well, this is a comedy of love. Everybody's just falling over each other in love. They're just tripping over in love, trying to have this mind. And Paul, who needed Timothy now, is willing to set aside his needs for the needs of the Philippians. So now he's going to send Timothy. So now Timothy, who had been giving up his needs to meet the needs of Paul, is now going to give up his needs to meet the needs of the Philippians by going to Philippi. And you see this whole avalanche of activity, this comedy of love. They're all tripping over each other in love. And then something really surprising happens. Look at verse 27. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You have all these people down on earth exercising the mind of Christ, the Philippian assembly giving up their things, Epaphroditus giving up his things, Paul giving up his things, Timothy giving up his things, all to meet the things of others. And then God is looking down from heaven and he is, I don't know, I just imagine him with a chuckle. And he's saying, this is so great, I'm going to get in the game. And he steps down and he pulls Epaphroditus back from the brink of death, so that Paul doesn't have sorrow upon sorrow. Everybody's involved in this comedy of love. It's a mishmash of love. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every assembly was a mishmash of love? They were all falling over each other, serving one another. You know, Paul says a couple of times, he says, if you have to abound in something, if you have to ascend to something, do it in love. If you have to increase in something, increase in love. He says, if you have to outdo somebody, now he's being a little sarcastic here, but he says, if you have to outdo somebody, here's something you can outdo them in. Outdo them in love. And that's what I see when I read that last part of Philippians 2. It's just, there's a mishmash of people just going out of their way to serve and build up others and supply the needs of others. And it's almost like there's so much going on, they're tripping over each other, almost at counter purposes sometimes. What a wonderful thing if we could always have a comedy of love going on around us. Because there's only one really other option in town. Remember when we were in Romans 2, we talked about those factories of that produce works acceptable to God or not acceptable to God. And there's only two factories in town. There's either the one powered by God that 24/7 produces the things of Christ, or the other factory in town is the factory of Satan, powered by sin and death, that always produces things unto sin and death and never acceptable to God. And there's only two options for love. Either it's love, it either comes out of love, it's either that mind of Christ, it's either the humbling. See, now's the time not for ascending, now's the time for humbling. Taking our things and being willing to give them up to meet the needs of others for the purpose of imparting God's truth for today. The only other option is the pattern of Satan. If we're going to use our things for our own advancement, our own ascendance, see, that's what Satan did. He was the greatest of created beings. He had all kinds of privileges and rights and glory of his own as the top of God's created order. And unlike Christ, he wanted to be like Christ, but he messed it up at the very first step. Because where Christ was willing to not use his things for his own advancement and to set them aside to serve others, Satan took his things and he said, I'm going to use them to ascend into the heavens. I'm going to ascend above the angels. I'm going to ascend into the very presence of God himself. And there I'm going to be like the Most High God. And God's answer to that is, how thou art fallen from heaven to the pit of hell. And that's in Isaiah 14. That's your option. You know, we're all created beings, right? So you see, in a materialistic society, you know, we think the things we have are ours. But they're not really. As created beings, everything we have was given to us in one way or another. Everything we have as a believer is given from God. Everything we have belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to the government. It belongs to God. And now is the time not to use those things for our own advancement and ascendance. Now's the time to use those things for in humbling and use them to serve others in love. That's the mind of Christ. So that's the options we have, and that's the pattern we're following. That's where Paul gets his pattern from, the pattern of Christ. And we're at Philippians 2, and let's just look at a couple things. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ do all this? Look at verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. He's done this now so that he can bring the whole universe together under his rulership, to unify the whole universe and praise to God. Things in heaven, that's the church, the body of Christ. That's what we're going to be participating in. Things on earth, that's Israel's program when he reestablishes his glory on earth through Israel's prophetic program. And he brings together all things under the name of Christ. Likewise, believers are supposed to have the same mind that Christ had. And we just saw this isn't too difficult. If Paul can do it, if Timothy can do it. If you read through about Timothy, he's a guy just like the rest of us. He's got stomach problems. He's got nerve problems. He gets intimidated sometimes. Sound like anybody you know? Sounds like me most of the time. And he's just a regular guy. And Epaphroditus is just a regular guy. He went to take that gift, and he, just like a regular guy, fell sick on the path. That's the mind we're supposed to have. It's not too hard. It's not something beyond. It's not something only for Christ or super saints. It's for us all. The Christian life is discovering the day-by-day, moment-by-moment opportunities for divine love and applying this mindset to the situation and circumstances that come up. God has now given us all riches in Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We see that in Romans 8. And when we use these riches for ourselves at the expense of others, but we should be pouring them out for others, this is love. See, God's given us so much. You know, we have things that just belong to this world, but we also have the things as believers that are the riches of God. How does Paul describe his ministry when he's talking about his distinct apostleship? The very way he always describes it, every time he's going in any depth, is it's the riches of God's goodness, the riches of God's grace, the riches of God's glory, the riches of God, and he's given them to us. We've been made heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. And now what are we going to do with those riches? That's the important question we have to ask. We can't just cling to them, use them. Corinthians were taking those things and they were becoming proud. They were becoming vainglorious. They thought they were smarter than everyone else and better than everyone else. And they began forming hierarchies. Sounds a lot like historic Christianity, doesn't it? But now what we're supposed to do is do what Christ did. He didn't use his things for his own service. He used them in service to others. This is the pattern of Paul when we come to Thessalonica. He followed Christ, not using his riches in Christ and as an apostolic commission for his own selfish interests, but for the interests of the Thessalonians. Remember in Thessalonica in chapter 2? I think we can go ahead and go back over to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we'll go back to chapter 2. And we're back to verse 2, and we see that he boldly proclaimed the message of God, God's truth for today in the midst of persecution. This whole idea, he didn't consider his own well-being. He didn't consider his own physical well-being or mental well-being because he was considering the things of the Thessalonians. They needed what he had to preach. And then a little later in the chapter, we'll see, he said, "And as apostles, we had the right to receive support from you, but we didn't ask that. We didn't request it. We didn't demand it. We were willing to give up our rights, our advantages as apostles, as being the sent ones from God, because we didn't want anything to hinder God's truth going to you and you receiving it. Walking in love means using our riches in Christ not out of selfishness, but in service to others. Although Paul had the status of being God's apostle for today, he didn't use it for his own gain, but in service to others." And that's what we saw as we entered into 1 Thessalonians 2. All right, and that brings us back where we started. So let's go ahead and let's finish up 1 Thessalonians 2. We notice there that first verse we already talked about, "For yourselves know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Three times he talks about, remember how we came to you. You know how we came to you. Now remember it. Don't forget it. And keep it always in mind. The coming of Paul, then he's going to explain what you're supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord while Paul is hindered. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. This is Paul speaking. "Wherefore, we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Satan was hindering him. The powers of darkness and what was going on around him prevented him from returning. What are we supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of Christ when Paul is being hindered? Of course, now he's been hindered because he's fallen asleep in the Lord. And the first thing, verse 2, "But even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, which much contention." And he's going to go and describe some other things. But the first thing to remember about his coming is it came to them in agape love. And that's what we've been talking about for the last week. And now let's see what he includes in that. "It was not associated with the things of fallen humanity, sin and death. Things like deceit, uncleanness, guile, flattery, covetousness, pleasing men, and seeking glory of God." Look at verse 3. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but we were allowed..." And then look down at verse 5. "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." See, there's this game going on here again. He starts out by showing what his distinctive apostleship is. It comes out of agape love. And then he goes to the other side, and isn't associated with the things of fallen humanity. It's not associated with deceit. It's not associated with guile and hypocrisy like those things listed out in the end of Romans 1 and Romans 2. He didn't come seeking men's glory. He came to proclaim the glory of God. He didn't come pleasing men. He came pleasing God. And he's going to say, my distinctive apostleship flowed out of divine love, and it's not associated with the things of this world. It was associated with the things of God and righteousness of life, pleasing and glorifying God, holiness, righteousness, justness, unblameable. Look at verse 4. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak." See, that's an important verse. You can't take that too lightly, because he's saying there God entrusted to him his truth for today. God put him in trust of God's good news for today. "Not pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Look down at verse 10. "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." God had entrusted Paul with this gospel, and his ministry was completely consistent with it. It was completely in accord with it. It came not associated with the things of sin and death. It came with the things associated with righteousness and life. It came with the things associated with God. It came associated with that divine love and that pleasing God and proclaiming the glory of God and out of holiness and justness and righteousness. And it was unblameable. What he said, remember, what was the whole problem in Romans 2? The inexcusable, oh man, whosoever you are. What he said wasn't in accord with what he did. Paul came, is coming and says, my message didn't come like the rest of man's people's message. My message came as completely consistent. What I say is completely consistent with how I act and how my ministry came unto you. Now we got another one. Here's another one. Remember, we went in love in verse 2, that agape love. And even though the word love isn't there, he doesn't use the word love, but he gives us a video clip of love in action. Now he's going to do the same thing again. And verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now this brings out another thing, that he doesn't use the word here, but what he's explaining is that now, remember, his ministry not only came from divine agape love, it came in grace. It came with no strings attached. He had a right, as God's spokesman, to expect support from them, to demand or request support from them, and he didn't do it. He didn't want to be chargeable to them in any way. He didn't want to hinder that message going out. He didn't want anyone to be able to say that he came with impure motives, that he didn't come to Thessalonica to give them God's things. He came to Thessalonica to get their things. He didn't want anything to hinder that. Paul's ministry came in grace, absolutely free. No strings attached. And it says, he says he would have, look at verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. Remember, that's that agape love whose end goal is to impart the gospel of God, the good news of God's truth for today. But that wasn't enough for Paul. Paul goes on to say, unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own soul. He would give them everything freely from grace. He'd give them his whole being. No strings attached. No strings attached. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. He offered the gospel, God's good news for today, without any charge, without any strings attached, absolutely free by grace. A free gift. Absolutely free as a free gift. That brought them into God's family. What he was doing brought them into God's family. And you can see that a couple of different ways. Look back at verse 1. Notice, in Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout this passage, he talks about God the Father. Now, whose Father is he? Look at the last half of verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, the last half. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. God was the Father of these Thessalonians as well. And he's going to bring that out again. Look down at verse 3. Look down at verse 3, at the end of verse 3, in the sight of God and our Father. See, now these people who were separated from God an hour before Paul came into town were now had God as their Father. And they've been brought into the assembly. Look at how they were treated then. Verse 7, chapter 2 now, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse or a mother cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted you, not the gospel only, but our very souls. You were dear to us. They've been brought into the family of God. They've been brought in as brothers and sisters. Look at verse 9. For ye remember brethren. See, that's a family term. They were brethren now. And their father was God. And they were interacting one another out of agape love, serving each other with the mindset of Christ. And that Paul was treating them as a mother treats her own children. Now look down at verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Paul was acting like a father, charging and instructing and encouraging his children. And he was acting as a mother and her children in cherishing and meekness and gentleness. They had been brought into the family of God. God was their father. God was their father. Paul's preaching called them into the God's kingdom and made them participants of his glory. Look down at the end of verse 12. That ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and his glory. And now we're back to where we were in chapter 1. They had been taken out of the kingdom, the realm, the sphere of sin and righteousness, and they were placed into the realm and sphere of God and righteousness and life. And all that came through the preaching of Paul, through Paul coming to town. They've been transferred out of the kingdom of sin and death, the kingdom of darkness, and they've been placed into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of righteousness and life. Paul's ministry came to them out of agape love, and it came to them out of grace as a free gift. No strings attached. Absolutely no strings attached. But now let's look at verse 13. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So here we have the next thing. It brought them God's truth for today. That's the preaching of Paul. And they received it by faith. And now that faith was successfully working in them. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God that Paul taught to them, which you heard of us, which you heard from Paul, and received it not as the word of men, but as in truth. Remember, these are the ones who an hour before Paul came into town, they'd exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now they were embracing the truth of God as proclaimed by Paul by faith. They were serving the living and true God. Look at the next verse. For ye brethren, verse 14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So now here's the next thing we see. It resulted in persecution. Persecution is the common experience of God's people. Look how, verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. And the point he's bringing out here is they were followers of another group. They were followers of that believing remnant in Judea, those believing Jews under Peter and the 12, and those were those followers of Christ. Now, they weren't following in their doctrine. They weren't following in their teaching. They weren't following them because they were part of Israel's prophetic program. They were following them in something very specific, and they were following them in persecution. Just like Peter and the 12 and their followers of Christ associated with Peter and the 12, that believing remnant in Judea were persecuted by Israel, by the Jews in Israel, so too the Thessalonians were being persecuted by their own countrymen. In that sense, they were following the believing remnant in Judea who are also in Christ. Go back a page because we've got to see the other following. Verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. See, he's not saying the one he follows in the word, and that is the way to follow Christ, is through Paul's preaching. When he says they are followers of the believing remnant, he's not saying that because they're following what they taught or they're part of that program, he's saying because they're suffering like persecution. Just as the believing remnant, the Jews and the believing remnant, primarily Jews and the believing remnant, were being persecuted by Jews in Israel, so too the believing Thessalonians were being persecuted by their countrymen, by fellow Thessalonians. Now this brings out a very important thing and a very interesting thing. When we read the account in Acts 17, who did Luke say was the main persecutors in Thessalonica? He said it was the Jews. But what does Paul say here? Now Paul's writing in his letter that their main persecution was from their countrymen. Their countrymen would be primarily Gentiles. And that throws commentators up into a whole problem. And then they start arguing, well, Luke isn't a reliable historian, so we're going to believe Paul and not Luke. And, you know, they go through all this. But you see, it just shows their utter foolishness because they misunderstand Acts, right? As Acts isn't about the beginning and rise of the church, the body of Christ. Acts is about the ending and setting aside and diminishing of Israel. See, Luke isn't concerned with primarily with what the Gentiles were doing. Luke is concerned with what the Jews were doing and why they deserved being under God's wrath and being set aside and receiving his severity. In Acts, Luke is concerned with explaining what the Jews were doing. And remember, the Jews are the ones that had riled everyone up and had persecuted Paul. And then they chased Paul down to Berea and chased him out of Berea, and according to Acts. But here Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he was talking about their persecution among their fellow countrymen, their fellow Gentiles. And so here we see that distinctiveness of Luke's account and Paul's account. Luke is emphasizing the Israel side, the Jewish side of things. Paul is going to be talking about that Gentile side, because Luke's purpose for writing is to explain why God has set aside the nation Israel and her program has diminished. Paul is the one who's explaining what's happening, the special work of God among the Gentiles. And so it resulted in persecution, and that's the common experience of all God's peoples through the ages. Now, a very important thing here, and starting in verse 15, he's talking about the Jews here and how they were persecuting the believing remnant in Judea. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their prophets and have persecuted us. Now he's bringing up these Jews, and it's very important to understand what have we seen so far about the coming of Paul's ministry. It came in divine love. It came on the basis of grace. And now he's driving home the point that it came apart from Israel and through her fall. Something never spoken of about before. Something kept secret since the world began. And he says, verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. The Jews had killed their own prophets. They killed the Lord Jesus. He just says in the verse before that, were persecuting and killing the part of that believing remnant. And now they were persecuting Paul. They were fighting God every step of the way. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That wrath of God has come upon Israel, has come upon those. You know, he's talking about Judea and Israel here, that believing remnant of Judea and Israel. He's making the point that his ministry came apart from Israel and through her fall, not, as the prophets always said, through Israel and her rise. Paul's ministry comes apart from Israel and through her fall. And of course, he's going to have a lot more to say about that in other places and even in 1 Thessalonians. But they've filled up their sins with the persecution of Paul. They've persecuted in Old Testament history the prophets. They persecuted Christ and his followers in his earthly ministry. They persecuted Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant. Now they were persecuting Paul. And his ministry was now coming, not because God had restored Israel and through her rise was now blessing the Gentiles, but because he's now doing something he had never revealed before. He's now set Israel aside and now is blessing the world, especially the Gentiles, apart from Israel and through her fall. And you see, if we pick up on these things, if we recognize these things as we go through Paul's epistles, we're going to have that distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship that will keep error out, keep it from creeping in, keeping us from being thrown off course in our Christian lives. Remember in that wrath concept, we see it in Romans 11, where he's talking there about, he's dealing with Israel now on the basis of severity. He's cast Israel away temporarily. He's blinded them for a time. one of the major purposes of Romans 2. The Jews had no problem recognizing that the Gentiles were under God's wrath. But Paul in Romans 2 shows that not only are the Gentiles under God's wrath, but the Jews are under God's wrath too, in their rebellion against God. And here he listed out the prophets of old time, Christ in his earthly ministry, the Peter and the 12 and the believer, and now Paul. They just kept persecuting God's people. And now the Thessalonians were being persecuted by their own countrymen, by Gentiles, perhaps inflamed by the Jews, but their own Gentiles were persecuting them as well. Verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, with great desire. It ended in him being torn away from them in presence, but not in heart, and he was hindered from returning. Remember, that's the whole thing that's going on. Now, what are we supposed to do between the coming of Paul, the coming of the Lord, while he's being hindered? Verse 19, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. What he's saying here is there's a coming that Satan isn't going to be able to hinder. There's a future coming when he would meet with these Thessalonians again. Satan may be hindering his coming now, but there is a coming, and that's the coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord, when Satan wouldn't be able to hinder it. And Paul would meet these Thessalonians, and of course we know that those alive will meet with him in the air, and they, even ye, verse 19, and what is our hope and joy and crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye, you Thessalonians, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? There's one coming that Satan isn't going to be able to hinder, and that's the coming of the Lord, and where Paul is going to meet with all those saints that have been saved through his preaching, his message, what God's doing through his ministry. They're going to be his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing, the high points of his rejoicing, the high points of his ministry. And these Thessalonians were going to be one of them. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And that's where we'll leave it for today. In the presence of God at his coming, in the presence of Paul, recipients of the ministry God gave to the Apostle Paul, so that all might be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the sphere of sin and death, and placed into the sphere of righteousness and life, transferred into the realm of light.